We are smaller in number today, but mighty in voice. Good singing. How many of you have, I'm pressing on to higher ground was new to you? Let's see. Anybody? Lord, lift me up and let me stand. Okay. You sang it like it was new. But anyway, let's... No. Isn't it good to be able to sing God's praises together? Psalm 127, if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn there. Passage our brother read for us this morning, Psalm 127. This is a short psalm, only five verses. You might be surprised to think that I thought I might have to preach this in three sermons. You will be perhaps surprised how much is embedded in Psalm 127. But I think by God's grace we'll compress it into one sermon today. As our brother Tom said, this is one of the Psalms of Ascent, or otherwise known as the Pilgrim's Psalms. Recall that these were psalms that were sung by those who were coming to worship at Jerusalem. These are psalms also used at the celebration of the Passover. They speak to the joy of the pilgrim in being able to travel to Jerusalem and the temple in order to celebrate one of the feasts. They are called the Psalms of Ascent because the pilgrims had to travel uphill to get to the city of Jerusalem, otherwise to get to the temple, otherwise known as Zion. So they're coming and they're traveling and they're beginning their ascent and they begin to sing these series of psalms, Psalm 120 to Psalm 136. And again, I'll remind you that history teaches us that the pilgrims would start to sing these songs when they were still very far away from the city of Jerusalem. Their singing would continue as they progressively made their way up the hill on their ascent toward the city, and even more importantly, toward the opportunity to worship in the temple. You will likely note that in your Bible, the author of this psalm is listed as Solomon. But the particular circumstances as to why Psalm 127 was written are unknown to us. We, as you'll see, can hazard a reasonably good guess, but not particularly known. The psalm reads like parts of Solomon's writings in the book of Ecclesiastes. As Pierce writes, it may be considered as one of the 1,005 songs, as we see in 1 Kings 4:32. That's the number of songs that Solomon wrote, which beside that which is called the Song of Solomon is the only one still existing. So of those 1,005 songs, we have the Song of Solomon and we have this psalm. It agrees with many things in the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, that all things depend on the power and the providence of God, that without His blessing, all man's endeavors are vain. So with that, let's just turn again and read these five verses. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He gives His beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who is his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, the last line of Pierce's quote, I think, speaks well to the theme of the psalm. And again, he says, all things depend on the power and providence of God, that without His blessing, all man's endeavors are vain. That's the theme of Psalm 127. All depends upon the power and all depends upon the providence of God. We should see then that Psalm 127 is a psalm that encourages us to understand better the sovereign and intimate involvement of that God enjoys in having with His people. He desires that we relate to Him, and He desires that He relates with us. You see that, I think we see that very clearly in the Garden of Eden. One of the things that God is restoring, and He's doing so even throughout the pulse of the Old Testament, all the way up to the pinnacle of history, which is the coming of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, all the pinnacle of history up to that point, expresses the desire that God has to relate with us as His creation. And one of the things that was lost, and what a thing to lose, in the garden with the fall, was man's ability to be able to walk with God in the cool of the garden. In the cool of the day. To have that intimate relationship with God was lost by sin. But God, by His grace, restores that, and He restores that through Jesus Christ. And so this psalm speaks to the fact that God desires that we relate to Him. Look, I'll just tell you this again, that Christianity is unique among religions in the world because, unlike Eastern mysticism, God wants us to know Him. He wants us to know Him. We don't have to climb a mountain and find a little man sitting on the top of it and ask Him what the mystery of life is and what the answer is to the mystery of life and so forth. We don't need to do that. And the little man says, tea. You say, tea? And he says, tea. And you saunter down the mountain. You say, now, that was a cup of tea? Is it iced tea? Is it the letter T? Is it Mr. T? God wants us to know Him. He wants us to relate with Him. He's given us a pretty thick book by which we can know Him, by which we can understand Him. We don't have to worry about whether or not God is still speaking. We know that God is still speaking, and He's speaking through the confines of His Word. It's not extemporaneous speech. He's spoken, and He still speaks, and He speaks to us through His Word. By His grace, He'll speak to us today as we open up His Word. Look, God wants us to know Him, and He wants you to know Him. He's not playing hide-and-go-seek with you. He wants you to know Him. And more than that, the psalmist here says that God is so engaged with us, His desire is so engaged with us, that He's involved in all the daily affairs of life. From the greatest to the smallest of our events in life, God is involved. So this is a psalm then which teaches us that we are completely dependent upon God in all that we are allowed to do or not to do. We are completely dependent upon God. It's a psalm which teaches us that we are just as dependent upon God for the accomplishment of our everyday little tasks as well as the larger and more seemingly important tasks. You opened your eyes today because God allowed you to open your eyes today. Your next breath comes because God allows us to breathe. Look, we might struggle with that. We may say, wow, that seems very constricting. I hope by the time we get to the end of Psalm 127, we'll be thankful for it. As we see God's engagement with us and our complete and total dependence upon Him. And this is how the psalm starts. Unless the Lord builds the house. Except the Lord build the house. Except the Lord build. Now, while we agree that Solomon wrote this psalm, I want you to know that there's some valid discussion that this psalm actually could have been penned by David, who was Solomon's father. It certainly doesn't change the meaning of the psalm. It would certainly make this first verse a little bit more poignant. How so? Recall that David greatly desired to do something for the Lord. David greatly desired to build a house for the Lord. It was David's hope to build the Lord's temple. And we read of that in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. We see it also in 2 Samuel chapter 2. That was David's burning desire. He wanted to build the temple. And he wanted, it was a good desire. And he wanted to do that to the glory of God. Some commentators go further and say that David actually penned this psalm after Nathan had informed him that God told David he would not be allowed to build the temple, but rather the privilege would go to David's son, Solomon. Now, when David was first told that his son would build the temple, Solomon was yet unborn. So in hearing this, it's not as if David could say to himself, well, Solomon's a pretty good kid. That's a good choice. He deserves it. That's all right by me. David couldn't say that. He didn't even know his son at this point. Solomon wasn't even born yet at this point. So how did David respond? Well, no doubt he was disappointed. But he did not allow his disappointment to turn into sulking. He did not allow his disappointment to turn him into an angry, depressed, and bitter man. How do we know? I mean, he was told no. What's his response? The Bible tells us that David responded by gathering up the provisions that were going to be needed for his son to build the temple. He made provisions of gold and silver. He gave Solomon the pattern of the temple, which David himself had received by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures record for us that in 1 Chronicles 28:9-10, a little before David's death, he speaks to the assembled nobles as well as his son, and he says this, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind." Does that sound like a bitter man because God told him no? "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." And then David says this, "Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." What can we say then of David's response to the fact that God told him no? I mean, David had a good desire. And what can we say to this fact that God just out and out said no? No, David, no. It's your desire, but you're not going to do it. Nope. You know, when we teach our children, and by the way, we do our children a disservice if we don't teach them how to handle the word no. Why do we do them a disservice if we don't teach them how to handle the word no? Because sometimes God says no to us. And if we allow our children to have a temper tantrum and to do all this, my goodness, you can see some of the things that is allowed when kids are told no. And substitutions are always brought in. We have to bring in substitutions. David didn't get a substitution. God didn't say to David, no, but you can build this little thing over here. He didn't do that. He just told David, no. Parents, you do your children a disservice if you don't teach them how to graciously handle the answer, no. Because sometimes God, just in his wisdom, as we'll see, says no. You know, it's as I think we'll see about David, it's part of the reason why he's called a man after God's own heart, because David responded with submissive humility to God's sovereign will. He wasn't angry. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't depressed. He didn't sulk. He didn't stop coming to the temple. You know, Christians, this is a lot of time what happens with us when we're told no. And God says no. This temptation to take up our marbles. David responded with submissive humility to God's sovereign will. So much so that he made preparations to make the building of the temple that much more easy for his son. And so I think it's a fair consideration, Christian. How do you respond when God says no to you? How do you respond when God says no to something that you desire? And maybe it's a desire that you so strongly want just because you believe you might be able to bring God great glory through it. How do you respond? How do you respond when the thing which you desire is a good thing in and of itself, and God still says, inconceivably, no? How do you respond? Whether or not David wrote this psalm, he still serves as a shining model for us when God answers us with a no. And yet, in spite of being told no, some Christians still try and move ahead with their own will in the matter. Some Christians will try to build something which the Lord has not given them the right or the purpose to build. And we'll see in a moment just how such decisions end up. It's so much better to respond as did David. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it. Well, since Solomon is the likely author of this psalm, it's most likely that this psalm was written at the completion of the temple. Perhaps even at the dedication of the temple. We're not sure, but it's a good qualified guess. As it's most likely at the completion then of this major project, Solomon wisely reflects on the fact that anything that is accomplished by the blessing of the Lord and not through the efforts of man himself. But here we're reminded that all human plans fail without God. All human plans fail without God. Unless the Lord is in the building of it, whatever it is will not ultimately succeed. Unless the Lord builds this house, they labor in vain to build it. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is exactly what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Look ahead in your Bibles to James chapter 4, if you would please. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows the good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Solomon will speak in the Proverbs. James speaks of this in his writing. The Bible does not frown upon planning. The Bible does not frown upon earnest and hard working to see those plans come about. The Bible frowns upon any planning or building that leaves God out. So consider then that this building of which Solomon writes can serve as a metaphor for many things. Many things in which we are dependent upon God's sovereign blessing. If the building is everyday life, we are dependent upon God. If the building is a desired relationship, if the building is a desired marriage, if it's the building of a family, a career, a church, or even a nation, if these things are sought apart from God, the Bible tells us they will ultimately come to failure. If it is God who is not sought, the building will end poorly. This is true even if the current building looks strong and insurmountable right now. Say, well, you see a lot of people who are doing things that they have no interest in giving God glory. They have no interest in doing it for God. They couldn't care less about God. And even David in the Psalm says, why do the wicked, what? Prosper. They seem to be healthy. They seem to have wealth. They seem to have all the power of the world. Until they don't. And there's coming a day when all of that will be failure. All of it. The Bible warns us that we cannot ultimately be successful in the building of any of these structures of life if God is not in it, or if we choose to ignore him in the building. If God isn't in it and you want to go ahead and you're going to have that relationship, I can tell you that I've seen from my own example, in life, people who want so much to be married that they're just going to marry anybody. Because they want to be married. And God hasn't made that clear. God hasn't brought that about. In other words, God hasn't built that. But they're going to go through with it anyway. It doesn't end well. As Gill comments, if the Lord does not give success, it will all be in vain. The building will fall down or be consumed by fire before it's finished. Or by one providence or another, the builder will be obliged to desist from it, as in the case of the builders of the tower of the city of Babel. Or whether it be understood of a family which is built up by increase and multiplication of children. So Leah and Rachel built up the house of Israel. Ruth 4:11, this depends upon the providence of God. Or whether it be understood figuratively and mystically of the church of God, the house of the living God, the house of Christ. A spiritual one, a gospel church, whose materials are lively stones or true believers. Yet if the Lord does not prosper their work, all of it is in vain. This is why Solomon writes, unless the Lord builds, they labor in vain. Not only do we now spend our strength for naught without Jehovah, but all who have ever labored apart from him come under the same sentence. Trowel and hammer, saw and plane are instruments of vanity, unless the Lord be the master builder, says Spurgeon. Listen, saint, here's the reality. You don't want it if the Lord isn't building it. And you say, well, pastor, you're clueless. I do want it. I do want it, and the Lord isn't building it. Then you ask the Lord to change your desire. Or you ask the Lord to give you the patience to wait upon him until he does build it. But you don't start building it apart from the Lord. That takes us to the next phrase. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Except the Lord builds and except the Lord guard. Any building or any city is only safe as the Lord is the keeper of it. The careful watching eye of our God is better than an army of guards, who would attempt to protect. We should certainly do our due diligence in properly protecting ourselves. But the point that Solomon is making here is that just as in the building, if God is not in the watching, if God is not in the guarding, and we are not actively depending upon him in our labor to guard, nothing we do can or will assure our success. Yes, we're to do the work, but we are to always put our trust, not in our efforts, but in our guard, in our God who guards and protects us. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God, says the psalmist in Psalm 20 and verse 7. I'm reminded that in this context of the words of Pastor Al Martin, as he said, the Christian is invincible until he has completed the Lord's assignment here on earth. The Christian is invincible until his assignment here on earth is done. How comforted we should be to know that the Lord himself guards us, and nothing therefore can keep us from accomplishing his task for us here on earth. If God is in it, if God is building it, and God is guarding it, you're going to be able to do it. It's important then to point out that these two promises, building and guarding, are especially true, however, of the church. Except the Lord build and except the Lord guard, all else is vain. There are those who claim to be builders in the Lord's house who are nothing but wolves in sheep's clothing. They deny that Christ is God. They deny that he was raised from the dead. They deny that Christ is the only way to the Father. They deny that he alone is the cornerstone and the foundation of the church. These wolves try to mix works of grace together with their own deeds. They depend upon tradition rather than the finished word of God. These wolves promise you health. These wolves promise you wealth and riches, all in the here and now. These wolves tell you that they need your money in order to make yourself prosper and successful. These are wolves. in sheep's clothing. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash, is a common condemnation that God gives through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 13:10. There are wolves in sheep's clothing who pretend to be involved in the building of the church. Be warned, be warned, and be warned that such buildings may look like the church. They may even appear to be blessed by quote-unquote success. But Solomon states that these buildings are being built apart from God, and these buildings are being built apart from His protection, and these buildings will not last. They will ultimately not last. Thankfully, there are those builders in the church who are dependent upon the Lord to both build and protect this church. Builders who understand that Christ has laid the foundation of the church and that He builds its walls through proper God-ordained leadership, and He adds to her ranks by saving sinners and making them members of the local body through the gospel which He has given to the church to tell. Thankfully, there are those in the building that Christ is building and the building that He is protecting who know that it is the Lord who gives to the church the privilege of proper worship, of overseeing the ordinances, of the necessity of church discipline. All of these are built and guarded by the Lord, just as much as the temple was in Psalm 127. And when these things are true, the psalmist is telling us here, our labor in building the church is not in vain. Our labor is not in vain. Those ones who are serving right now in the nursery, those ones who are helping in children's church, those ones who've taught this morning in the CD hour, those ones who will be committed and involved on Tuesday nights in Awana, those ones who help throughout the course of the week here in the life of the church, not an ounce of it is wasted. Not an ounce. God is keeping track. Oh, you might not get the credit here. Maybe we're not as good as we should be. Mark said that this morning already in the offering. Maybe we're not as good as we should be in promoting and thanking and doing. We're grateful. We want you to know we're grateful. And we give God thanks and we pray for this church every day. And I want you to know that my wife and myself, we love the people. We love you. And we're thankful to God for you. But even if you're not acknowledged by us, your Savior is keeping the tally. Not an ounce of your labor here is forgotten. Oh, maybe you didn't get the credit. Okay. I remember when I first started to preach, and I would hear people say, now talk about arrogance, right? And I would hear people say, I don't remember where I heard this, but somebody said, da, 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 da. And I would say, I said that. Well, that was me. Praise the Lord. Want credit? I said that. Did you want me to sign your Bible? I could do that. When we were kids, we went through this stage. I don't know what you remember. I don't know what happened to us. We went through this stage, and these guest speakers would come into church, and we took our Bibles up and had them sign the front of the Bible. Did you sign our Bible? I still have that Bible. In fact, the King James Bible that I grew up with, big red Bible, my name embossed in gold on it. I love that little Bible. King James. I was invited to preach at a church, and they said, you have to have a King James Bible. Preach. Why? I have New King James. I'm preaching a New King James. I don't have a solely King James Bible. So I took that red Bible with me. I had to find it in a drawer. And I took this big, bright red Bible up to the pulpit with me to preach. And I opened that Bible and I had all these underlines in it and notes in a child's hand, all this. I gave God thanks that I made friends with my Bible when I was young. I'm thankful for that. I encourage you to write in your Bible. Take notes. Now, you don't have to have me sign the front of it, but I'll be available at the back door. If there's any... I just brought a gold embossed pen. Make it legitimate. Yeah. Your labor here is worth something to Christ. Never forget it. Never forget it. I'm going to tell you something. Your labor out there, if it's done for Christ, is worth something to Christ. Be the best that you can be in whatever God has called you to do. Do it under Christ. Your labor isn't wasted. I feel sorry for people who don't know what their purpose in life is. Who are running around looking for their purpose in life. I feel sorry for those. I do feel sorry for those people. I used to love to watch my mother when, this was a big phrase years ago, and I always used to enjoy watching my mother's face when people would say it. They would say, well, I just took a year off to find myself. You remember that? Everybody was doing that to find themselves. You should have heard my mother wax eloquent on finding yourself. For goodness sake, you woke up with yourself. You're looking at yourself in the mirror every morning. Hello, that's you, that's me, I'm the same one, that's you, let's go. Your labor in Christ is never in vain. He's building, he's called you to the building, he's doing the gardening. Your labor here means something to Jesus. Hey, listen, I'm not overplaying that. Because Ephesians 5, Paul says, Christ loved the church so much he gave himself up for her. Your labor here means something to Christ. And I'll say this, while Christ's churches may indeed endure hardship, and while Christ's church may indeed even endure persecution, I couldn't attend the conference yesterday, but I'll tell you this, as I said in the CD hour, all we have to do is take our spiritual binoculars and scan the horizon, and we can see the clouds are there. Of persecution. We may have to endure those things. But let me tell you this. Such churches can yet expect the continuing building and the gardening of the Lord. The enemy of the world cannot suppress the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there will come a day when the most oppressed church will see her risen Savior and give glory to Christ that her building was not in vain. We see that in verse 2. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Christ's building and guarding brings then the comfort of rest. Listen to this translation of verse 2. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. When we recall that God promises to build and protect that which he has called us to give ourselves to, we read here that he also grants us a wonderful gift, and it's the gift of sleep. Sleep can be an elusive thing for a number of reasons. But if sleeplessness is caused by a lack of perceived control over the issues of our lives, giving way in the night to worry and fear, that is nothing short of sin. And such a sinful response to our situation actually only serves to make things worse, both in perception and in reality, especially in the darkness of night. How much better to know that we can relinquish our desire to control, and we can therefore rest and in the fact that as we have a God who builds and we have a God who protects, and we can rest in him. As we seek God in our work, as we seek God in the blessing of our work, we can also seek him in our rest. Early rising to pursue the necessary business of the day is vain without God's blessing, but not as we depend upon him and do all as unto his glory. If we give ourselves to him and our work is sovereignly blessed, We can give him thanks and rest secure. If we give ourselves to him and our work seems without his blessing, if it is what we've been called to do, we can still rest in his sovereignty. He knows when to pour out blessing and he knows when to hold back blessing. As we work first and foremost, not for the blessing, but for his glory. And in the process, he makes us look more and more like Jesus Christ. As Dixon and Plumer say, the only way of having a quiet mind and good success is to use the means without anxiety and to commit the success of itself to God. Rising early, sitting up late, rigid economy, extraordinary efforts, and great sorrow of heart at failure may wear us away, but they can never take the place of God's building and blessing. It is vain to be troubled about your work if you're going about it for your own benefit and your own glory. It is vain for you to sit up at night and toss and turn, worrying about it, trying to exercise a control that you don't have over it. If the Lord is not in it, no amount of worry or of pacing the floor during the long nights will bring the thing to pass. However, if God is in it, you can rest peacefully. Recall that as we learned in Psalm 121 and verse 4, our God never sleeps nor slumbers. There's never a time in our lives when he's not actively watching over us. And that's especially true when we sleep. He never needs to rest. He never needs to take a break. He never needs to have a nap. He never needs to close his eyes and sleep. He's always watching over us as his sheep. I remember when I was a kid, we used to watch in the public school. Can you imagine? In the Cleveland Public School. I are a graduate of the Cleveland Public School System. And we used to watch a show on Fridays. And the lady always concluded her show by singing all night, all day. Angels watching over me, my Lord. All night, all day. Angels watching over me. And she'd say, now remember, see you next week. I'm 50. I remember. That's the idea that we get here, that God never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's always watching over us. Here it is. We are always under the care of our shepherd. And such truths then should help to grant to us sleep at night. Proverbs 3:24, if you lie down, you'll not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Psalm 3:5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Psalm 4:8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Here Solomon writes that God gives sleep to his beloved. He speaks of a peaceful and trusting sleep. As he thinks biblically about his circumstance, he can yet rest in his peaceful slumber, for he knows that he cannot control all things, nor can he control the outcome. In short, he knows that he doesn't have to. His rest is in God, not in his circumstance. Therefore, he wisely puts himself in his master's care, and in what better care could he be? Saints, that's a big part of the way in which God grants to his children sleep, simply because they know they can rest in the fact that he is in control. You're not in control. He's in control. Consider that sleep is really only a metaphor of both death and resurrection. Have you ever thought of that? When you close your eyes at night, you're forced to relinquish a certain amount of your perceived, note the word, perceived control. And therefore, you must also exert a certain amount of trust. Isn't it amazing that God designed us to need sleep? He designed us to need rest. He designed us that we are forced literally to put our trust in him, even if we don't think we're doing so. And you go to sleep, you're clueless about what's going on in the world around you. And if you sleep like me, you're really clueless about what's going on in the world around you. This is the reason why when you go for a surgery, they generally put you to sleep. You can do almost anything if you're not awake. Right? I told you, you know, at a dentist recently, I was there, and everything that the dentist did, they were telling me, now we're putting to this, now we're taking to that, now we're putting that, now we're, I don't care. Just do it. This is here. There. And goodbye. I don't want an education. I don't want to leave as a dentist. Herbie wants to be a dentist. I don't want to be a dentist. Just let me do my... Just, in fact, why don't you put me to sleep in this chair? Get her done. When you close your eyes at night, this is a metaphor for death. You're forced to relinquish this perceived control. When you open your eyes in the morning, that's a metaphor for resurrection. In the midst of life, Solomon says that God yet granted him sleep. Gill states, the psalmist committed himself to the care and the protection of God. He laid himself down in his arms and there slept in safety. The Lord preserved him, who is Israel's keeper, that neither slumbers nor sleeps. And he rose in health and cheerfulness in the morning, supported by his right hand. The older I get, this is a prayer that I pray in the morning, and it's true. Lord, thank you for waking me to the light of a new day. Thank you. Who woke me up? The Lord. Who guarded me while I slept? The Lord. That's how we can rest. You see, the mark of good sleep is more than just a clear conscience. You ever heard that, right? Oh, you must have a clear conscience. The mark of a good sleep is more than just clear conscience. It's the mark of a soul who trusts in God as his builder, and he trusts in God as his protector. Such a soul indeed has confidence that God will resurrect him in the morning. I think of my uncle who was going in for surgery, and he had a very serious surgery, esophageal cancer. I had traveled up because the family asked if I would come up and pray with all of us. It was very serious. He had a 25% chance to make it. It was a big ordeal. And I'll never forget, as he was getting ready, they do it differently in Canada, and as he was walking into the OR, you heard me, as he was walking into the OR, dragging his own IV tube, yeah. Anyway, he turned around and he said this to the family that was gathered there. I will see you in the morning. I will see you in the morning. I've since talked to him about that. I said, that was such a perfect thing to see. He said, you know, I really prayed. What can I say to my family before I go in for this surgery that would encourage my family? Yeah, I mean, 25% success rate. You got to think realistically. What can I say to my family? What better words could a man say to his family than this? I will see you in the morning. I'll either see you in the morning if God awakes me from this surgery, or I'll see you in the morning of the great resurrection when we all gather around the throne. But I will see you in the morning. Great words of a soul who has confidence that God will resurrect him. So Solomon also writes here of the terrible effects of the one who tries to control and orchestrate all of the events of their lives. This is a danger for Christians who want to control everything, every person, every situation in their life. They're so controlling that even when they come to eat, they're so taken with the cares and the concerns of their own efforts to succeed that they actually eat the bread of sorrows. In other words, nothing brings joy or peace or contentment to the one who's always working to control all the circumstances of their lives. It must be this way and no other way. Just this way. And God, you're going to come along with me. And you see, those people don't eat well. Those people don't rest well. Rather, Solomon says that the one who labors but relinquishes control, the one who rises early but trusts in the Lord to prosper, these are they who are truly content. And these are they who are truly blessed. We see then in verse 3 that children are a heritage and a reward. Just as we're dependent upon God to build in other areas of our lives, so too are we dependent upon him to grant his blessings as far as our domestic success and happiness are concerned. Clearly, Solomon states that children are a gift from God. But we're used to that. We've seen that God gives gifts to others and doesn't give gifts to some. We've seen that God gives others the gift of marriage, perhaps, or the gift of health. And by the way, health is a gift, isn't it? The gift of health. The gift of wealth. God gifts as He sees best. And God gifts as He sees best fit to do for each one of us. We might not always understand why God gives gifts and withhold gifts, but we can be brought to trust that He is always doing the right thing and with the right motives. Here again, it's helpful to remember Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. Listen, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. So here we're told that God will withhold no good thing from His obedient children in Psalm 127. As Gill states, from such the Lord will not withhold any good thing He has purposed for them, promised to them, or laid up for them in covenant. No spiritual good thing appertaining to life and godliness, no temporal blessing that is good for them. He will deny them no good thing they ask of Him. Listen, not anything that is not good for them. And He will not draw back any good things He has bestowed on them. His gifts are without repentance. Well, clearly this is not a promise of health and wealth, nor is it a promise of the gift in this context of children. Rather, it's a promise that God knows what is right and good and best for each one of us and what good gifts to give us and when to give them. So what might be a good gift in and of itself, for whatever reason that God Himself only knows, might not be a good gift for us. It's good in and of itself, but it might not be a good gift for us. Again, here we must trust that God knows, and how we too can learn to pray, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Here's where we learn to worship God as the giver of the gifts, and do not worship Him for the gifts that He gives themselves. But this does not mean that we do not continue to request God for something that we desire. We should, but we should do so humbly, still willingly and obediently worshiping our God. So it's best for us to understand here that God knows best, and that it's sometimes the bestowal of good things can actually be an occasion for sin for us. Even if it's a good thing, might not be good for us. And God knows when in the giving of a good gift that it might be a potential hazard. God knows us, He loves us, and cares enough for us not to give us something that, although it might be a good thing in and of itself, wouldn't be good for us personally. At such times, just like David, when God told him no, we have to trust the heart and the character of God. And we have to respond in worship and in service. We have to be sure, as the writer of Hebrews says, that we don't let a root of bitterness begin to grow in us. Sometimes God says no. It's a good gift in and of itself. But He also says He'll withhold no good thing from us. How does it work? It's a good gift, but it must not be good for me, at least at this point. There's another side of this issue. Those who've been given the gifts of children who respond by griping and complaining about them, especially in the finances for caring for them. Bloomer speaks to such parents as well when he says, how base are those parents who, having received the gift of children, regard them as a burden and doubt the divine kindness in providing them. Solomon wants these parents to understand that their children come as good gifts of God to them. This is a lesson that our culture, brethren, would do well to remember. For with the decline and the delay of marriage today, we're also seeing the decline and the delay of births. It used to be said, first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes so-and-so pushing a baby carriage. But not anymore. As Plumer writes, children are His gift. They should be looked on, received as such, as gifts. But sadly, this is not the perspective of many in the millennial generation today. A 2014 Pew Research Center found 55% of people over age 50 thought marriage and parenting should be priorities for adults, while two-thirds of people ages 18 through 29 did not deem those essential at all. One report by the Urban Institute found that millennial women are reproducing at the slowest pace of any generation in U.S. history. Childbearing fell steeply in the years immediately following what is known as the Great Recession, not the Depression, but the Great Recession, which most of us have just recently lived through, with birth rates among women in their 20s declining more than 15% between 2007 and 2012, said the Washington Post. Interestingly, the data on millennials suggests that desires to have children for them are still strong. They desire it, but they're putting off marriage and putting off having children for other things first. And desire does not always come to fruition after. And as a nation, we still have to deal with the reality, which is also concurrent with our opinion of children, and that is abortion. While we can give God thanks that the abortion rates have dropped in our nation by 25% over the last 6 years, it is still, brethren, a sad commentary on our culture that so many young women have and are being duped into thinking that abortion is a good answer for them in their particular situation. We rejoice to know that thankfully our God can forgive and restore individuals who chose abortion as an answer. But speaking to the culture at large, speaking to the culture as a whole, what an awful state of affairs has occurred in our nation since 1973. We have witnessed the murder of over 60 million babies. Did you hear that number? 60 million. It's a number so big that it is double that of the current population of the state of Texas. It's a number that is so big, it's almost a third greater than the population right now of the state of California. And in case you were wondering, in a number that has remained almost the same for decades, according to the Guttmacher Institute, only 1% of abortions are done as a result of rape, and less than 0.5% are performed for incest. The numbers are staggering. Abortion has taken a terrible toll on America. We've now lost more than 60 million of our sons and our daughters, our potential friends and our neighbors, and we are the poorer for it. What a way to treat God's gifts of children to us. Mere common sense tells us that a country, a church, a family is not going to continue if God does not gift with children. And further, the damage is done to ourselves when we do not receive God's gift as we should. How so? Verses 4 through 5 tell us. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. If the right interpretation is commonly given to the phrase children of youth, this psalm greatly encourages early marriages. It's a growing evil of modern times that marriages are so often deferred, till it is highly improbable that in the course of nature the father can live to mold his offspring to habits of honor and virtue. That sound familiar? The problem with holding marriage was written by William Plumer in 1867. And it just proves the point that Satan works hard to defame the biblical design of the family. But this is a grave danger, for there's great need for the design of the family socially, culturally, spiritually, economically. Even the world sees this. And another article in the Washington Post says children are needed for, quote, economic reasons, including cultivating the next generation of Americans to work and pay for the benefits of their many, many elders. We still need more babies. There are countries right now in Europe that are paying couples to have children because the birth rates are so low. And this is exactly one reason, not the only reason, but one reason why children are to be seen as gifts. They assure lineage. They assure heritage. They assure the continued care of families and the possibility that the work will go on. That's why the psalmist says they're like arrows in the hand. Children when they're young may be aimed at the right mark, that is to point them to live for the glory of God and to serve Him in their particular generation. It's too late to take this kind of careful aim when the arrows have left the bow. Children also assure that the care of family will continue on into the future as well. An important part of the design of the family is that parents care for the children when they're young, and in turn the children help to care for their parents when they're old. 1 Timothy 5. Note that Solomon says that children will stand at the gate and defend their parents from harm and plead their cause. In short, children will be a help to their parents. As opposed to the cultural perspective of marriage and children, Solomon says, Happy then is the man whose house is full. Happy is the man whose quiver is full. And although we know that far too often children can prove to be arrows that actually strike at the heart of godly parents, and such striking is a unique pain and heartache, the reality is that if trained according to the Word of God, such children generally hit the mark of serving God and bringing joy to their parents. And so we see here in the latter portion of this psalm the wisdom of God in the design of the family. Thus, in Psalm 127, a short psalm, but containing much theological impact, doesn't it? Here Solomon teaches us that we can rest in God's control and not our own, that we should humbly serve Him, resting in His building and guarding ministry, that God in His wisdom knows what gifts to render unto His children and when, that while our earthly comforts are uncertain, the Lord will assuredly comfort and bless those in the coming day who serve Him. Well, God's people said, by way of application then, I believe that one of the real lessons of Psalm 127 is to teach us about this issue of control. Here we see the sovereignty of God in practice, borne out in His particular providences both individually and corporately to us. Whatever it is that we're attempting to do, He teaches us that while we should give it our best efforts, and while we should seek His blessing and aid, we are humbly dependent upon Him to do the work. Such knowledge should give us a good measure of peace and comfort. For when God is in it, nothing is impossible. Could this be why William Carey's motto was, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God? When we rest upon God to bless our efforts, when we stop trying to control all the events of our lives ourselves, we can rest upon God to do things that only He can do, all to the praise of His glory. And so, Christian, are you trying to control all the circumstances of your life? You'll know the answer to the question. Because if you're fearful and panicked and find that more often you're eating the bread of sorrow rather than the bread of contentment, you know. Your sleepless nights, you're trying to accomplish your own will in spite of God's disapproval, it will all be in vain. Two words. Stop it. Stop it. It's much better, isn't it, if the Lord builds it? It's much better, isn't it, if the Lord guards and protects it? Confess your sinful desire to always want to be in charge. Confess your sinful desire to always want to be in control, even to the point of directing God and even to the point of being angry at God when He says no. Ask Him to help you to be humble before Him. And even if He's not given a particular gift, still determine that you will serve Him in the best way possible. You'll serve Him with joy. As you do what He's given you to do, pray that He will enable you to trust and rest in Him for the results. What He builds will be perfectly right, and what He builds will be perfectly guarded by Him, and what He builds will bring you true joy and delight. And in that truth, there is real joy and there is real rest as you surrender to Him. Father, seal Your word to our hearts in this day, we pray. Thank You so much for the truth of this psalm, a short psalm, but so much compacted therein. Teach us the lessons. Help each one of us to surrender our control to You, that we would humbly wait upon You to accomplish Your ends and purposes. Forgive us, Lord, when we respond in sinful ways, when You tell us no. Forgive us when we respond in sinful ways, when You tell us just to wait. So, Lord, help us to trust You when You're building, and help us to trust that You'll guard it and bring real sweet joy and peace to us as we surrender these things to You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.